David Morris to come up and introduce the lecture for the week.
Good evening to the church. I give honor to our God, who is indeed worthy of all praise, and we bless and magnify Him, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm thankful for the privilege to be with you in this week of conference. Grateful to Elder Wren for the kind invitation to come, and particularly tonight to have the privilege of introducing one of my dearest friends on earth. I'm grateful for the fellowship of Elder Jim McLarty. He and I first met, I believe, in 97. We had talked before then. We had visited by phone, but I had the privilege of meeting him at that point. And thereafter, a fast friendship was forged and formed, and I thank God for it. I'm grateful for what God has given me to have in the way of some influence in his life. As the Lord thrust him into the gospel ministry, back in 2000, Elder Dennis Ward and I had the privilege on May the 5th, Cinco de Mayo, 2000, of ordaining him to the gospel ministry. And it's hard to believe, it's been 14 years now that our brother's been serving in the gospel in an ordained way. He was serving in the gospel before then. One thing that is so refreshing to me about Elder McLarty is the love for the Word of God that God has deposited in him. Truth burns in him. And if you listen to him, you better be careful, because truth might just burn you. God has just given him a dynamic way with the Word, a love for the Word, a handling of the Word that is thorough and careful. And that is so important in these days where so many make short shrift to the Scriptures. And so without further ado, I give you my brother, a beloved shepherd of God's flock, Grace Christian Assembly up in Smyrna, Tennessee, where he is loved of the saints of the Lord there. They thank God for a shepherding, feeding pastor up there. Elder, if you'd come and share the Word of God with us.
I feel confident that David said all those very kind things because we are just beginning our week of rooming together. We're just starting. About midway through the week, he'll be saying, "Remember all that nice stuff I said?" David has been a dear friend. When you do this job, you need somebody that you trust implicitly.
Amen.
And you need somebody that you can call anytime, day or night, and say, either thank God or help me God. And I can call David anytime. And you know, we have agreed between the two of us that if we could just get everybody to listen and do things our way, we could make this a better world in which we could live. So we're trying to convince folk to just do things our way. Not surprisingly, I have several different introductory comments tonight, and I think you know the rule. Introductory comments don't count against my time. And the problem with my introductory comments right now is that I don't know what order they all fit in. And so we'll just kind of start at the start. This is a Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. Amen. And I love Sovereign Grace Bible Conferences because what has unified us, what has brought us here from Houston or from Buffalo or from North Carolina or from Nashville or from right around the corner, what has brought us all here is that we have a mutual understanding and love for the theology of the Bible that falls under the heading, the great big nickname of sovereign grace. Yes. This is also what separates us from and makes us distinct from the vast majority of modern evangelicalism. Because modern evangelicalism loves the notion of man's free will. And so they begin their theology with the notion that human beings are capable and therefore God is just waiting on people to do something, to decide, to make him Lord and Savior, to come forward, to validate him in some way. But sovereign grace theology starts with God is sovereign. And what we mean by that is God does what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it, however many times he wants to do it, with whomever he chooses to do it, whenever and wherever he chooses to do it, as many times as he chooses to do it. And nobody can stop him from doing or not doing whatever he chooses to do or not do at any time that he decides to do or not do those things.
Amen.
And there's nothing anybody can do about it because he's sovereign. So we start with that. He's sovereign, and then salvation must be an act of grace. You put those two terms together, you get sovereign grace. And that is really a perfect summation of what we collectively believe and why it is that we come from distant areas to gather together for a week to talk about a God who is sovereign and gracious. And that's why we're here. So the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference here in Mesquite takes its name from the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference that was begun 31 years ago. Is that correct?
30 years ago, this would be the 31st.
This would be the 31st year. So it would be 31 years ago he began it. Correct?
Actually, it was 84, but this would be counting sequentially 31st annual.
See, and I'll be putting up with this all week. See what I'm saying? And so...
Please don't take away your offer of your mother's chocolate chip cookie.
No, we're good. It was begun by Elder D.J. Ward out in East Tennessee because he decided that those of us who believe this, who are not the majority, that we needed to get together regularly to support one another, to lift each other up, and to talk about this thing that we commonly believe. And that was the beginning of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. Now, from the very beginning of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, 30 or 31 years ago, depending on whose reckoning you go by, one thing that Elder Ward was determined to do was to make sure that the conference was rooted and grounded in teaching. He wanted to make sure that there was teaching going on, not just preaching. Preaching, very important. Preaching of the word, expository looking of the word, and expounding of the word, very important. However, preaching by itself can sometimes become an exercise unto itself, where it can appeal as much to emotion as it appeals to the scripture itself, and you can have people have an emotional experience, but not come away any more biblically adept than when they went in. And so he was very determined that there be teaching at the conference. And every couple of years, without fail, he made sure that someone taught the doctrines of grace. And so this year, Greg asked me if I would teach the doctrines of grace in order to continue that tradition of Sovereign Grace Bible Conferences teaching the doctrines of grace. Now, it's very important that we understand the doctrines of grace because, as I said, this is what separates us from the whole rest of the confessing evangelical world. Most human beings, being human, have a tendency to think that history began when they were born, and their entire frame of reference for their worldview is what happened in their own lifetime.
Have mercy.
Yuri, I know a young girl who thinks Elton John invented rock and roll. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, because that's her perspective, that's her worldview, because she can only see as far as what has occurred in her own lifetime. I'll tell you a quick funny story. I have a young niece, and my brother was over at the house one day. I have an old 1989 Stradivarius Vitrola that plays 78 records sitting in my house. And I love that thing. So my brother came over one day with his daughter. I was out back. My niece came out. I said, "Where's your father?" And she said, "He's inside listening to CDs." And I thought, there's no way that my brother came all the way over to my house and is now just inside going through my CD collection. That's not happening. I walked into the house. He was listening to 78s on the old Vitrola. But she had no point of reference to say he's listening to records. That meant nothing to her. Yeah, big CDs. Big, thick, black plastic CDs. So she said he's listening to CDs. Now, the point of telling you that is how so much of the church is mired right now. The church's view of the church is limited to what has happened within the church from like 1970 to now. And so when you say to them that what we believe comes out of the Protestant Reformation, they have no reference point. They have nowhere to go with that. They don't know who was protesting or what were they protesting. Most people don't know that the word Protestant means protestant. They were protesting something. And when you say we're a Reformed church, they say, well, what did you used to be? What did you have to reform? What did you fix that needed reforming? Because they simply have no frame of reference. As a consequence, when they find out that we also use the nickname Calvinist, da-da-da-da, they have no point of reference other than maybe something that they heard some preacher say somewhere where some preacher said, Calvinism is not biblical or it divides people or it's... And that's just all they've got to work with. I was standing one time. I had gone to preach at a church that I went to visit, and I was standing in a local store with the pastor of that church, and a fella came up to us and said, are you that church up on the hill over there that meets in that building up there? And the pastor said, yes, yes, we are. And he said, I understand you're Calvinists. And I said, what do you think a Calvinist is? And he said, oh, that's those people who think there's only one way to heaven. And I said, then you got us. We're Calvinists. They don't know what that means. They don't know what sovereign grace is. They don't know what Reformed theology is. They don't know what Calvinism is. And yet these are the labels that we use to identify ourselves. And so it's tough when we go out into the world and say, I'm a Christian. And they say, yeah, me too. Don't you love TBN? And we have to say, no, 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 we're not that kind of Christians. We're Reformed Christians. We're Calvinist Christians. They have no frame of reference. If I said, yeah, Paul and Jan, woo-hoo, now they have a point of reference. But not if I'm referring to Ulrich Zwingli, that who's Lee, who's what? They have no idea who this is. So we can't dive straight in tonight to the doctrines of grace, which are basically five doctrines. I get to speak for five nights, so we're going to speak on one doctrine for each of the five nights. And Greg warned you last night and said, bring some foot salve because Jim's likely to step on your toes, because he knew that I was going to be talking about total depravity tonight. But I can't just leap to total depravity without explaining a little bit of how these doctrines even came about and why they're important and what they stand in opposition to and why it is so important that we understand these things, that we understand them correctly, and that we understand them biblically. Because in the end, it doesn't matter how clever or systematic we are with our theology. If it's not firmly biblical, then we're just spinning our wheels. Now, Greg is giving everybody a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, which is a teaching on the five points. The same stuff I'm going to teach you this week is essentially in the book. But it would be presumptive of me to just stand up here and recite my book. I could just hand you the book and say, here, go read it, and we're done here. Thank you and good night. I can go home. So even though I'll be pulling information that you will also find in the book, I plan to extrapolate and expound a bit on these very same things. So it's not going to be the same as the book. The book will be a good primer for the things you're going to learn this week. Amen. All right? That's the end of introductory comments. And when I get done, Mike Black will be here, and then Mike White will be here. And I want them to get up here and sing Michael Jackson's It Don't Matter If You're Black or White. I think this would be great. I thank you for not giving me a rim shot. The ball drummer brethren right there. That's what that is. My brother by the same barber. Now here's the important thing. Nothing I'm telling you here this week is new. We had a person come to our church once, listen for a few weeks, who actually came up to me and said, "Are you trying to start a new religion?" I said, no. Nothing I'm saying is new. In fact, everything that we teach and believe that we call sovereign grace is rooted and grounded not only in the Bible, but in church history. And this is why church history is so vitally important, is that a whole lot of people much smarter than me have already done the groundwork, have already dug through the text, have already come to these same conclusions. And so the things that we're talking about here are the old truths. These are the standard Christian truths. Calvinism is rooted in American history, or American history is rooted in Calvinism. The early pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were predominantly Congregationalist Calvinists. The first universities planted on American soil were planted by Calvinists. The first Sunday schools were established by Calvinists so that kids could read their Bibles. That was the whole point of having school, was so that they could learn to read their Bible, and they used the Bible as the primer for learning to read, or primer, depending on which part of the country you're from. And so you can't understand American history. You can't understand the laws of jurisprudence. You can't really understand the laws that are the establishing documents. Those are all brought to us by Calvinist thinkers. This is nothing new. This is old, deeply rooted stuff, but people just don't know that anymore. From the Apostle Paul until the time of Augustine, which is about a 300-year span, most of what you see of theology had to do with the character and the nature of Christ, because they were dealing with this God-man. How can he be fully God and fully man? And of course, there were several different errant ideas and Gnostic notions that had to be dealt with. So that really kind of made up the first couple hundred years of the church as they argued about the character of Jesus himself. But Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD, and he was the first one to take that Pauline teaching of the depravity of human beings and salvation by grace and bring it into the sort of general consciousness of the church. He was the first person after that period of arguing about the essence of Christ and who and how and what he's made up of, the genuine Christology. Augustine was the first person historically to kind of start looking back into soteriology, which comes from the Greek word for salvation. It just means, how is it then that people are saved? Now, Augustine developed his theology because there was a fellow named Pelagius. The only reason I'm bringing these names up is that Pelagian theology is alive and well today.
Yeah.
And being taught widely and broadly in the Confessing Evangelical Church.
That's right.
So it's important that we understand what Pelagianism is. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about Jacob Arminius. Arminianism is being taught far and wide in the world today. And so we need to understand what these things are, but we also have to understand that when Pelagius rose up and began talking, Augustine was there to counter him. There's always the balance and the counterbalance in these theological arguments. Augustine systematized biblical theology to refute the teaching of Pelagius. Pelagius disappears from the historic record right around 418 AD. And as I said, Augustine dies about 430. So that's the overlap. And so in the latter part of his life, Augustine was trying to refute the things that Pelagius had so broadly taught. Here's a couple things that Pelagius taught. He said, for instance, that Adam's failure was an individual failure, but did not have an effect on all of mankind. So that you individually, from the time you were born, had the opportunity to make yourself and keep yourself good enough to obligate God to save you, because you did not start out already fallen. You started out capable. He also taught that Christ's death was just an example of martyrdom, and so that we all individually had to work out and could work out our own personal salvation. And it was deemed heresy. So Augustine developed systematic teaching to the very opposite of that. He taught, number one, that the entire human race fell in Adam. That is what the Bible teaches. We'll be looking at it soon. Number two, that all men by nature are depraved and spiritually dead. Which pulls the rug right out from under Pelagius' notion of human capability. Number three, that the will, the human will, is free to sin. Because, of course, Pelagius believed that man had a free will. He was capable. He could do it himself. So Augustine said, no, the best the human will can do is to will to sin.
That's right.
But the human will cannot will to do good toward God. Mm-hmm. Number four, he taught that Christ suffered as a substitute for a particular group of people. Not everybody universally. Number five, he taught that God elects whom he will, irrespective of their merit.
That's right.
In other words, God's election is not based on knowing something about anybody.
Right.
And number six, that saving grace is efficaciously applied only to those elect people whom Christ died for, and they alone are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we agreed with every one of those points. As I was saying this, you were all going, yeah, that's right, yes, that's right, that's right. Okay, well then we're agreeing with things that were taught within 300 years of Christ himself being on the planet, and Augustine was getting it straight from Paul. And Paul was getting it right from Christ and the apostles.
That's right, yeah.
And so when I say, I'm not telling you anything new, I'm really not telling you anything new. I'm telling you what the Bible has always said. But because biblical ignorance runs rampant in the world, we say these things and people go, what? Where'd you get that? Where did you get that idea? Oh, a little something I call the Bible. So now, Augustine was also part of the founding of the church at Rome, Augustine of Hippo, North Africa. And so he participated in a lot of what was the establishment of Rome and the church at Rome, which became Roman Catholicism. And so for roughly from 500 to about the Reformation time, 1500, the Roman Catholic Church grew in political dominance and ecclesiological dominance. And as a consequence, because people were largely unable to read and because the Bible itself, the scriptures, were considered just too high and holy for the common people to read, and as Latin as a language was dying away and the Mass continued to be performed in Latin, the distance between the clergy and the lay people grew wider and wider as people would come and just sit through these religious services that they didn't understand, that they didn't comprehend. And as a consequence, there was a lot of superstition and a lot of tradition and a lot of stuff people just made up that became Christianity and became the foundation of Roman Catholicism. This now is going to answer the question, what were they protesting? Because it was out of this morass that a fellow named Martin Luther shows up. 1483 to 1546, Martin Luther was alive. Luther was an Augustinian monk. And so he was somewhat familiar with the teaching of Augustine. And he believed that when he got to Rome, he was going to see the church he had been waiting to see. It was going to be wonderful. It was going to be. And he got there and he found out that the church was just morally depraved and horrendous, and he was outraged by it. But inasmuch as the Roman Catholic Church was the church, monolithic church, the only way to fix it was to fix it from within. And so Luther attempted to do that. He didn't immediately say, hey, hold on a minute. Instead, he tried to fix it from within. And he protested the grievances that he saw within the Catholic Church. And as they withstood him, he then was driven further and further outside of the established Roman Catholic Church. And that is the beginning of the protest. And that is where our word Protestant comes from. So he attempted to reform the church. There's our word reformation. And so it was a protest for reformation, Protestant Reformation, which began within the Catholic Church and then was driven outside the Catholic Church. Following right up on Martin Luther's heels, which, by the way, I keep saying, we're just saying the same things that the churchmen have always said. If you have a chance, pick up a copy of Luther's book called The Bondage of the Will.
Yeah.
He was writing in response to Erasmus, who had talked about the freedom of the will. And he wrote back and said, no, the will is in bondage. And in that book, he teaches predestinarianism openly and broadly. So, right behind him, 1509 to 1564, we find John Calvin, who has, like it or not, loaned his name to Calvinism, even though Calvinism was never called while he was alive. And he would probably be horribly chagrined to know that to this day we're walking around using his name that way. But John Calvin built on the foundations of Martin Luther, and then other men came along, such as I mentioned Ulrich Zwingli or John Knox, who founded the Presbyterian Church. These became known as the Reformers. If you want to know what kind of influence they were having, are you familiar with Mary, Queen of Scots? You know that name? She is reputed to have once said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe, because he was such a righteous and a dignified and a deeply committed biblical teacher. This is the kind of influence that the Reformers were having. So the Catholic Church was so pleased to have this Reformation happening that they immediately wrote articles to hang or burn anyone who joined the movement, because they were so pleased to know that somebody cared that much about the Bible that they just said, well, then you're out. We will excommunicate you. We will cast you into hell. We will burn you. Just horrendous torture that the Reformers went through. So not only did they stand against the monolithic church of their day, but they paid a terrifically high price for what they believed. We get to meet in air-conditioned buildings and walk on carpet and wear nice suits. And there's nobody waiting outside to come and get us. Yeah. So I don't think it's too much for God to ask that we stand as firmly as they did. All right, so I mentioned Jacob Arminius a moment ago, 1560 to 1609. He was a student of John Calvin's successor, a guy named Theodore Beza. After Calvin died, Beza became the leader at the University of Geneva in Switzerland. In 1588, this guy, Jacob Arminius, read the writings of a fellow named Dirch Kornhardt, if I'm saying that right, who was a Pelagian. Remember a minute ago I mentioned Pelagianism. And Jacob Arminius became convinced by Kornhardt's arguments, and so he decided to try to call a gathering of all the churches, an early conference. And those are called synods. And so they called together a synod that was going to meet in Dort, Holland, and the objective of that synod was that Jacob Arminius had 5 points that he believed were biblical that he wanted to come and be accepted by the church synod. So the synod itself did actually finally happen, by the way, November 13, 1618, which is long after Calvin's dead, but this is also after Arminius himself was dead. And so the students of Jacob Arminius ended up coming to the synod in order to make the argument. And it went on until May 9th, 1619. So it was a good, long meeting. I'm glad ours is only 5 days. But they got together for months because it was really important that they hash these things out. Now, whenever I say the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 points of sovereign grace, people say, well, did you just make those up? Where did those come from? Did the churchmen just get together? Did they go to the synod at Dort and say, guys, let's make up 5 points, and it would be convenient if we could attach them to a flower? That's not what happened. The 5 points of Calvinism are a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. It was Jacob Arminius who wanted to argue his 5 points. The 5 points I'll be teaching you this week are the biblical response to the Arminian Pelagian position. Okay, so what were his points? Basically, it was this. Number one was election by God to salvation conditional or unconditional? In other words, when God saves people, does he do it because he sees something good in them and saves them because he sees that? You know the thinking. We've all heard it a million times. The teaching that God looks down the long telescope of time, and because he knows everything and is omniscient, he knows the people who are going to choose him. And because he knows the people that are going to choose him, he chooses them in advance. That would be a conditional election based on the condition of people who have the ability to do whatever it is that would obligate God to save them. That is not what the Bible teaches. God, in fact, saves people without condition, and he chose them before the foundation of the world, before they had ever done anything. I heard a preacher one time say, God is voting for you, and the devil is voting against you, and you have to cast that final vote. And I kept sitting there thinking, no, you don't understand. The voting is over. The polls are closed. The election has happened, and God has already done the electing. And that was all done before the foundation of the world. Because God is smart enough to be as smart as you. And you know enough not to start doing something without a plan. You know enough that if you're going to build a house, you start with a blueprint. You don't get out there and just start hammering nails. You start with a plan. Well, if you can figure that out... God figured that out from the foundation of the world. I'm going to need a plan, and this is what I'm going to do. And he chose people that way. The second big thing that they wanted to argue about was, is grace resistible or irresistible? They all agree that God is gracious and that you need some amount of grace in order to be saved. So the question became, well, then, can you resist God if you want to? And if you say that human beings have an unencumbered free will, then you have to agree that human beings can resist God if they want. So, like I said, November 13, 1618 till May 9, 1619, they pounded through these five Arminian concepts. Number one, they said God elects or reproves men on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. In other words, God chooses people based on what he knows about them. Their second point was Christ died for all men and every man, although only believers are saved. Universal atonement. Number three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, but that grace can be resisted. And then, truly regenerate believers may lose their faith and might lose their salvation. So the synod compared the Arminian doctrines, failed to reconcile them with the clear word of Scripture, and then they were completely rejected. And it's still the most common theology taught in the vast majority of pulpits in the world. Why? Because it appeals to human ego. We're going to get into this more as we move along, but the sin that is most frequently mentioned in the Bible, do you know what it is? What's the most oft-repeated sin in the Bible? What does God warn people against the most? Pride. Ego. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. You see it over and over again. Pride is our problem. And Arminianism appeals to our pride. Because it says you're capable. You're good. You can do it. God thinks you're a handful of aces. God thinks you're doing great. And God would love for you to choose and validate him. All you got to do is just go ahead and make him your God. Boy, that appeals to us, doesn't it? Because it's all about me. Gosh, that feels good. I'll just do whatever I want, and then God has to go along. And so you get people who think, I hope I die in an airplane crash. Because then I can live like hell my whole life, and in those last 5 minutes going down, I'm warned. I just quick make him Lord and Savior. I'm in. Here are some other Arminian doctrines that might sound familiar to you. Sin consists of acts of the will as opposed to being an inherent characteristic of humans. When they talk about sin, they narrow it down to just the stuff you do as opposed to who you are. I'm debating. Yeah, I'm going to do it. Okay, I'm going to be the only man who has ever stood in this pulpit and referenced Van Halen. Okay, here we go. I saw an interview one time with David Lee Roth of the rock band Van Halen. The cameras go into his giant mansion. I don't know if he'd forgot there was going to be an interview or what. They go up to his room. He's sitting on his bed covered in sheets. His hair's matted to the side of his head, and he has wraparound pink sunglasses on. And so they bring in the Cleve lights and the cameras, and they start the interview. And he says, people think we're like this because we're in rock and roll. No, we're in rock and roll because we're like this. Okay, that's the difference right there. He made a theological statement. Arminians think you're a sinner because you sin. No, you sin because you're a sinner. That's the difference. Okay, I'm over my rock and roll references now. Pollution is inherited from Adam's fall, but his guilt is not imputed to any of his descendants. That's the Pelagian teaching, very common in the world still. Man's depravity as a result of the fall should not be considered as total. In other words, we're just kind of bruised. We stubbed our toes, but we're okay. We could fix it. Man has not lost his faculty for self-determination, nor the ability to incline his will toward good ends. In other words, as we're going to see, man's will is completely depraved. We can't think good things. We can only freely sin. But the Arminians say, nah, you stubbed your toe, but you're still capable of doing good things, like choose Jesus, which would be a really good thing. So do that. Repentance and faith would precede regeneration. You know, you tell unregenerate people, choose Jesus. They can't. But Arminian theology says they can. And again, you see it every day on TV, all day, every day. Or things like love being the supreme attribute of God and the very essence of his being, so that God, because he's love, all love and constantly love, then is going to accept everybody no matter what they do, because after all, he's just so darn loving. But as I often point out, the angels around his head are not crying, love, love, love. Yet, no, 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 no. All you need is love. That's not what's going on in heaven. Second rock and roll reference right there. No, they're crying, he's holy, holy, holy. That's his primary attribute. So, as a result of the Arminian doctrines being holy, unbiblical, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely unbiblical. As a result, the Synod of Dort developed 5 points to respond to the Arminian 5 points. These came to be known as the doctrines of grace. This is what we're going to be teaching this week, and they happen to fit very nicely with the acrostic TULIP. And so you can remember these 5 doctrines by remembering tulips, which have become my favorite flower. The T in tulip stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. So that's the tulip. Those are the 5 doctrines we're going to talk about. But now can you understand why those 5 doctrines are important and how it is that they came about? Because people, like I said, far too often only have a frame of reference of their own lifetime. They don't understand that this is not something that people made up out of whole cloth. It's not a novelty. It's not something we created. This is the historic teaching of the church, reaching back through the reformers, back through Augustine, back to Paul, back to Jesus. This is what the Bible says about how people are saved. Got that? Okay. That was the history and introduction. So now, let's talk about you. Uh-oh. Ruh-roh, Shaggy.
First cartoon reference.
Yeah. We'll see if that makes it to the internet. I was asked years ago, somebody sent me a Q&A question for our website. And he said, what is man's biggest problem? And I think he thought that I was going to talk about something within humans. And I wrote an article that is still up there somewhere on our website, where I said, man's biggest problem is God. Because he's holy, he's real, and he's a judge. And that's your biggest problem. Because he encases himself in a light that no man approaches. The stars and the planets flee away from him, and they are not pure in his sight. He has angels and living creatures that worship him non-stop around his throne, where he sits in front of the sea of glass with the emerald rainbow over his head, where he sees all, knows all, decrees all, and determines the end of absolutely everything. From where he is declaring the end from the beginning, and where angels are crying out about how righteous and holy he is, and then there's you. And really, good luck to you. Because you're going to stand in front of him.
That's right.
And he's going to judge. And he's going to judge righteously. Uh-huh. And he's either going to judge you as an enemy and send you into, I mean, the language that Jesus used was so frightening. He talked about outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talked about a place, Gehenna, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and there's a place called the Lake of Fire. Okay, well, this is a God who's not afraid to judge. He created all that. That's all part of his master plan. That didn't happen by accident. He did all that in order to judge his enemies. What are you going to do about that? That's your problem. Worse yet, you don't have the capability to fix it.
Right.
You don't have the ability within yourself to make it okay between you and that God. You don't have the capability within yourself to be good enough, strong enough, fast enough. You can't jump high enough or do enough good things to make that God say, good enough, come on in. You can't, because the standard of righteousness is Christ. And you're not as good as Christ. And he said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. So he compared standard righteousness to the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were the people who were trying. And he said, and you got to do better than them. He leveled the playing field and said, nobody's good enough. Well, then we have a problem. Now, the Bible over and over and over again explains our incapability. And the incapability that I really want to stress tonight is that we are incapable of getting to God, pleasing God, or being good enough to obligate God. So we really have a huge problem. If you don't get this part right, if you don't get the depravity question right, you won't get any of the rest of it right. Your entire theology will be skewed if you get this wrong. I saw the eminent theologian Jimmy Swaggart one time on TV. I heard him once say, if total depravity is right, then the Calvinists are correct. Yeah, he said, because the other 4 points flow from total depravity. If that's true, then the other 4 points are true ipso facto. And then he actually said, and that's why it's a good thing that total depravity isn't true. And they went on and told people to make a decision and come up front. And, you know. But at least Jimmy knew going in, if you don't get total depravity right, you get nothing right, because it all comes down to the basic fundamental question. Are human beings capable or incapable? Do you get saved as a result of a free will choice? Or is your will so bound that the only thing you can do freely is sin and rebel? Well, if you're capable, then God is waiting for you to do what you're capable of doing. And he will judge you for not doing what you could have done and just didn't. That's one theology. But if you're incapable, which is the biblical theology, if you are completely incapable of pleasing him, if there are things you simply cannot do that would please him, then he's not waiting for you to do it. Because he knows you can't. But he will judge you for not doing it. This is a sovereign God. So then, of course, it's going to flow from that, that if we are truly, genuinely incapable, and anybody gets saved, it must be God that did the saving. It couldn't be us and God cooperatively getting us saved. So simply stated, total depravity means you're a sinner. The whole man, completely and utterly, top to bottom, you're a sinner. Total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you could be. In fact, God, in his great sovereignty, is restraining men from being as horrible as they could be. Throughout the Bible, if you want to see evidence that God is taking his hand off any people group, what you see is they get worse. You always see it. They slide down that slippery slope. Their society falls apart. Their culture comes apart. And that is always evidence that God has lifted his hand from that group. I hear preachers very frequently say, man, if America doesn't shape up, God's going to have to judge America. I think he's doing it. I think what we're seeing right now is a demonstration that God is lifting his hand from this very blessed nation that has ceased to worship and recognize him as God. And as we are chasing after our foreign gods and our ego and our pride, and as we are looking after men to be our saviors. We've got elections coming up. Everybody's very excited. 2014, 2016, because we actually believe the next guy is going to be the one that fixes it. That's not going to happen. Because we thought that with the last 12 men. And nothing fixes it. Why? Because men are depraved. And whenever men rule men, whenever men govern men, it is fallen sinful men governing fallen sinful men. And therefore, as they reject godliness, as they reject God's rulership, and as they chase after their way of doing things, they can't help but go wrong. And God is lifting his hand off America. We'll talk about that a little more as we go. 1 John 2:15 and 16 defines what sin is, if you want to turn there. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, defines sin. Everybody there? I used to say, I hear pages rattling. 3/4 of the people in the room have electronic devices. And they're just punching buttons and just pip, 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 pip. Yeah, I'm there. Go, preacher. I'm there. I'm good. I wasn't looking directly at you, but... Yeah, well, you will notice I have ink and paper up here. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now he's going to describe the three things that make up the sum total of everything that is in the world. Everything that is in the world, which is the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So sin at its very essence comes down to lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And if you think about it, The very first sin that occurred in the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Eve, he appealed to all three of those. And we even read that she looked on the fruit that she was told not to eat, and that she saw that it was attractive to the eye, and that it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise. There it is, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. They're all three right there. But if you also look at the three temptations that Jesus endured at the hands of Satan, they fall under the same three categories. Because the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life defines human nature.
That's right.
And by the way, all of advertising and all of marketing, check me on this, appeals to those three things.
That's right.
Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Because they know that's where they can get you.
Yeah.
You know, it's either going to be lust of the eyes, which is why all the packages are red and yellow and big and bold and bright, so that when you walk through the supermarket, your eye is drawn to it. And lust of the, oh, because most things that we desire, most things that we lust after, we saw them first. That's how they first entered our knowledge. I was driving a perfectly fine car. Perfectly fine car. The first time I saw a Clinet Roadster. And I saw it. And everything within me went, want. I want that. I didn't want that 10 minutes ago. But I saw it. Suddenly I know that exists. And I want. And so advertisers know that. And they know how to appeal to that want and how to get through your eye. This is why Jesus warned to make sure that your eye was single.
Yeah.
Be careful, because what you let in through your eyes becomes part of your thought process. It becomes part of your memory. It becomes a permanent part of who you are. You got to be careful and guard what you let into your eyes. At any moment in time, oh, I know it's going to be a little controversial, but here we go. At any moment in time, right now, at this very moment, the internet is out there racing around the world. 30% of the bandwidth of the internet is pornography. 30%. Pornography. Why? Lust of the eyes. Because that's all you can do with it. Look at it. But lust of the eyes. Followed right behind that with lust of the flesh. And again, advertisers know that. So they're going to talk to you about your bad breath or your stinky feet or you got some flakes on your shoulders or you got something where you go, my flesh, what I am, I got to look better, I got to be cooler, I got to, oh, lust of flesh. And that leads you right into pride of life. Dig me. Which is why advertising says things like self-made man or just do it. Pride of life. Dig me. It all appeals to pride and ego. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That is our problem. Our pridefulness, our egocentricity, our sense of capability, our sense of well-being. And so then, of course, when we sit down to develop a theology, we would develop a theology that starts with, I'm good, I'm capable, I've got it together, now let's talk about God. Turn to the book of Romans real quick. We're going to spend a little time in Romans, even though I'm going to jump around a little bit. Turn to Romans 5, because I want to prove that the Arminian and Pelagian notion is wrong, the idea that Adam's sin is not imputed to all mankind. The Bible couldn't be more plain or couldn't be more clear that when Adam fell, he was our representative head. The language is federal head. That just means that he was our representative. The same way that we have a federal government where we send people who supposedly represent us off to Washington where they become rich and stupid. You know. And did I say that out loud? Some of this stuff was supposed to be said with my inside voice and then it spills over. Sorry. Romans 5, starting at verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Okay, who's that one man? Okay, so just as through Adam sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because remember what God told Adam, on the day you eat of it, you'll die. Okay, but then Adam lived hundreds of more years after he ate it. Was God kidding?
No.
What happened to Adam? He died spiritually, and as a consequence, he eventually died physically. Because he had always walked and talked with God. He had always been in community with God. He'd always been in fellowship with God. They ate, his eyes were opened, and he realized he had sinned and that he was naked. And so he did exactly what human beings always do. When human beings think they're caught, they get to work with their own hands to cover up their guilt. And so Adam and Eve get to work right away, sewing aprons to cover their nakedness. There, I'm good, God won't care now. And then, of course, you read that God came walking in the cool of the evening. I love that phrase. And said, Adam, where are you? You don't think God knew? There's only two people on the planet. It's not like he lost them. He knows where they are. He's giving Adam an opportunity to admit what he's done. Where are you? You're hiding from me. You're covering your sin and running from me. Where are you? And he has to admit what he has done after he gets done blaming the woman and after she gets done blaming the serpent. God ends up judging all three of them because the blame doesn't matter. They're all guilty. God ends up judging the three of them. And when that is over, he casts them out of Eden and separates them from the tree of life. And so sin entered into the world. And so Paul would write, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. How? How have all sinned? Well, because they were born after Adam's seed. You're part of Adam's race. Adam is a sinner, and flesh can only produce flesh, and sinners can only produce sinners. Every parent in the room knows this fact. Every parent in the room knows that you and your sinful mate produced sinful little people, because that's all you're capable of producing. And that's been going on ever since Adam. So then he writes, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. This is a little bit of what we heard last night. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. Do you understand what he just said? He just said Pelagianism is wrong. He just said Arminianism is wrong. He just said when Adam sinned and sin came into the world, from that point forward, all people began dying, proof that all people are sinners. When people argue to me, the holiness folks, and they'll say, you know, I don't sin anymore. Big S on their chest. Don't sin anymore. Arms akimbo. I don't sin anymore. I always say to them, perfect, then you're not going to die. That's great. Just don't die. I'll believe you. If you die, it's because you're a sinner. So let's just move really fast. Here's God's view of humanity from that point forward. You're not going to have time to flip to all these, but we're just going to run through some verses just because I'm going to pile on the evidence of our total depravity. Here's God's view of humanity, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's pretty comprehensive. It doesn't say there that there were some brief moments when some good snuck in. It is only evil continually. Every thought of their mind, every intention of their heart of human beings was nothing but wickedness continually. Now, we don't like that description of ourselves. That does not set well with us. I don't care. Because it doesn't matter what you think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. Because we go way too easy on ourselves. Ask people. Ask them, are you a sinner? What will they say? No, I'm not that bad. No. And then they'll speak comparatively. I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. I'm not as bad as Hitler. That's an easy one. I'm not as bad as Hitler. So therefore, I must be relatively pretty good. The problem is, Hitler's not the standard. The standard is righteousness, and the standard of righteousness is Christ. And unless you're reaching the high standard of Christ, you're not good enough. So, not only are you not reaching for the standard, but by your flesh, naturally, you're totally depraved. Every thought and intention of your heart is nothing but evil continually. Genesis 8:21, God then, looking at Adam's descendants, seeing that they're all nothing but depraved, decides to kill them all and keep 8 people alive. Why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that Noah was that much better than everybody else, but here you find grace again, because grace is the only way that anybody finds any kind of relationship or favor with God. It has to be God that is doing the saving, the drawing, the relationship. Is always dependent on God. And so Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay, now what about the age of accountability? I was raised with that. I was raised a Lutheran. You know, I turned 13, went through a couple of years of catechism in the summer, and then I got to have my first communion, and then, da-da, I'm a man. Right around the same time that my Jewish friends were going through their bar mitzvahs and getting TVs and cars. Didn't seem fair to me. So I was raised with the idea that everything I did up till 13 was like a blank slate. But now that you know better, now you better shape up and fly right. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. How bad is it? Isaiah 64:6-7 tells us how bad it is. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses. All your best stuff. All the stuff that you would point at to say, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Would Hitler do this? Look, I did that. All your best stuff, Isaiah says, is filthy rags. And the translation filthy doesn't do it. The Hebrew word is bloody rags. The Hebrew word is menstrual rags. So you're going to take your filthy, bloody rags in front of the righteous, holy God that I went through all that work to describe. You're going to take your pile of bloody, filthy rags and say, here, I got this. And expect him to say, good. Come on in. No, all your best righteousness is as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's no one that calls upon your name. There is no one that stirs himself up to take a hold of you, for you have hid your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. So how much sense does it really make to tell somebody, make a decision, choose Jesus? If you're talking to sinful people who need salvation, depraved, sinful, unsaved people, and you say, now, I know you're not regenerate. I know you're not born again. I know you haven't had any of those experiences. But I would like you to choose. I'd like you to choose Jesus. I'd like you to make a decision. I'd like you to come down front. I'd like you to say the sinner's prayer. I'd like you to participate in whatever my particular formula is, and then maybe you'll feel better about your relationship with God. Not if it's true that, first off, even your best righteousness, which would be those activities, are filthy rags. And secondly, if no one has ever called upon his name or stirred themselves up to seek God, then again, we're right back to square one. This is why I said, if you don't get the depravity part, you won't get anything else right. You've got to get the depravity part right to understand that for anybody to ever stand in the presence of God, it has to be God's doing, because it can't be yours. Proverbs 21:4 just shakes me up, because it says, haughty eyes and a proud heart. And the King James says, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. That guy's not even trying. He's plowing. But he's a sinner. Everything he's doing is sinful. Every thought in his mind, every intention of his heart is sinful, because it's coming from a sinful place. Psalm 101:5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure? Okay, think about those two words. Arrogant heart, haughty look. Who does that describe? Yeah, Greg's going, me. Who does that not describe? There's a wonderful phrase that J.I. Packer uses in his book, Knowing God. And he really uses it almost like a throwaway phrase. And when I came across it, I was kind of stunned by it. He said that we need the grace to be ashamed. We need to understand the distance between our depravity and a righteous, holy God. And if he doesn't give us grace, we will put our nose in the air and we will get that haughty look and we'll get that pride of life going and we will start demanding of him and we'll start thinking it's up to us and I will make you my God if you do some stuff for me. I will make your son Lord and Savior and validate him if you do some stuff. We start thinking we're in control of the relationship and what we need to be is ashamed. On our faces in the dust in front of a righteous, holy God. That's where we belong. Amen. But we're not. Because we're too busy playing Nintendo or something. We're just too busy doing our lives. We're too busy thinking we're capable and sufficient. We're too busy working our jobs. We're too busy making our money and buying bigger things, building edifices to ourselves to prove that we were here for some period of time. We're too busy thinking way too much of us. We like us way too much. And our relationship with other people is based on how much they think of us. But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? Yeah, that's everybody's attitude. And we need the grace to be ashamed of what we're like.
That's right.
But we're not. That's how depraved we are. Proof of our depravity is that we're too depraved to be able to understand how depraved we are. We are far too sinful to understand how sinful we are, because our sin is rooted in our pride, and our pride will rise up, and every time that we start to feel that conviction, start to feel that sense of I'm not what I should be, every time we get that sense of God is a righteous judge and I'm a sinner before him, that pride rises up and we'll start to justify. We'll start running it in our head. We'll start saying, well, I'm not that bad, and I did a good thing, and I helped that person, and I do go to church, and I do that. Get on your face in front of that God and say, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner.
Amen. Amen.
Isaiah knew enough when he saw God high and lifted up, knew enough to say, woe is me, which is the proper response.
Yes.
He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, which is a fascinating phrase. It means the stuff I talk is filth. And remember, men after their best state are altogether vanity. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and worse, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Then do you remember what God does? He sends an angel to go over and take one of the coals off the fire and touch Isaiah's lips to purify his lips so that he can speak to that God. Isaiah couldn't even speak to God without God interceding and cleaning his mouth. And you think you're going to burst into that God's presence and start talking about you. Let me tell you what I did, God. First off, I'd like to present you with these lovely bloody rags. Made them myself. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, this is James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same thing 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Evidence of the depth of our depravity is that our sinfulness keeps us from recognizing how sinful we are. You read it out of Jeremiah 17:9 earlier tonight. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it? I like the King James rendering, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? You don't know your own heart. People tell you, follow your heart. No, it's desperately wicked and deceitful. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's word. Follow God's commands. Don't trust in yourself. You are incapable. Two more and we're done for the night. Psalm 51, 1 to 5. Who laughed at that? I said two more and we're done for the night. And someone scoffed at me? Who knows me too well? That's depravity. How dare they? That's my depravity rising up. Do you see my pride there? How'd you scoff at me? See? Psalm 51, 1 to 5. Listen to these words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Hear the distance? You are right, you are just, and you are justified when you judge, because we really are that bad. So the only place to go is, be gracious to me. Be kind to me. Be forgiving. Let your loving kindness overwhelm and flow over me. Without that, we have no hope, because David said, when I was conceived in the womb, I was already a sinner. I was already depraved from the start. Look, you've got kids. Did you have to teach that sweet little girl? And a beauty she is. She showed me her dress last night. And it's just beauty she is. Did you have to teach her to lie? Has she ever lied? Where'd she get that? Yeah, it's built in. It's built in. Watch children when they play. Watch them try to cheat the game. I have two kids, and when they were little, they would play and they would cheat.
That's right.
You don't have to teach children to cheat. You have to teach them righteousness, because that doesn't come natural. Raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what you have to do, because the depraved stuff is already there. It's inbuilt. It's wound into them. They're going to lie and cheat and steal. That's why the really happy-go-lucky liberal folks who, you know, I never disciplined my child, that's why their children grow up to be brats that go to jail. Because the depravity takes over. You have to drive that out of them. You have to teach them better. And you have to nurture them in the ways of the Lord. Because we're born depraved. That's what Psalm 58:3 says. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. My daughter was a baby, an infant, the first time she lied to me. Because we, as parents, learned the different cries. And there's the, I'm hungry, starving to death cry. And there's the, I don't want to be in the crib anymore, I want to get up and play cry, which is less desperate. It's just, I'm bored, meh, meh, meh. But the, I'm scared cry, or the, I'm hungry cry, is a very desperate cry. And one time she let out that, something is terribly wrong, there's a man in my room about to beat me to death cry. And I come running, something's terribly wrong with my daughter. She, I thought, oh my God, run! Open the door. She's standing there smiling. Got you to come. I want up. Infant. Lying her face off to me. Because that's the way we're born. All right, so I'll tell you what. Tomorrow we will start right there. We will finish total depravity tomorrow over the first 15 or 20 minutes. That should be all it takes. And then we will get into what is the natural outgrowth of total depravity. This is why, again, it's so important to get the depravity thing right, because the whole rest of your theology will flow from that. If it is true that anybody ever gets saved, and certainly the Bible does teach that some people are saved, and we do read that some people do end up in heaven, and they do spend eternity in God's presence. If that is true, how does that occur? How does that happen? It can only be because God instigated it and accomplished it, because we couldn't. And that will take us very naturally into unconditional election. And that's what we'll talk tomorrow. Amen.